All right, if you'd stand with me, we're going to read from Romans today, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And so after I'm done reading, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and I'll encourage you to say, thanks be to God in response. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attaining to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord.
This is probably the clearest passage that I've ever preached on. So it'll be easy, right? We'll be out of here in a few minutes. I mean, it says what it says. God has instituted governing authorities. Submit to them as you would to God. They're the good guys. They're limiting evil, right? Promoting what's good. If you want to be fearless, just do good stuff. No problem. So submit, because they carry the sword, which is a symbol of punishment, up to including capital punishment. And submit to them, because you don't want to die, and you want to experience God's wrath, him turning you over to the natural consequences of your sin, and getting swiped. And do it for conscience sake, right? You want to have a good relationship with the Lord. Submit to the governing authorities that he has put in place in your life. But this is stuff you already know. It's why you pay taxes, right? Nobody here is cheating on their taxes. So this is what we owe to the governing authorities. We pay them direct taxes like the federal income tax, pay them indirect taxes like Washington state sales tax. We give them honor and respect. This is God's will. Let's pray. See, the problem with Romans 13 is not that it's unclear. It's just that so many people preach it out of context. And when we preach this passage out of context, we do things that are unconscionable as followers of Jesus. Unconscionable. This passage has been used by governing authorities to keep us in our place. This passage has been used to for the institution of slavery. Yeah, and that is unconscionable. This has also been a passage that, depending on who's in power, we say, well, yeah, it says that, but it also says that the leaders are the good guys. And when they're not, then, of course, we can say they've overreached. And so that's how people in around the time of the American Revolution preached this passage. The governing authorities of Great Britain have overreached. And it is up to us as good Christian citizens to start a new nation that is just, the just society. How you read this passage will determine how you relate, not only to the governing authorities, but to your country as a citizen. And I'd like to argue that if you read this passage as do what the government says because they're the good guys, then you're going to compromise all over the place. You're going to give your allegiance to the wrong person. You're going to think that America is the kingdom. Yeah. And that you'd do anything to make this the kind of place that is great enough to call the kingdom of God. But if you say, yeah, except for I don't like the guy that's in power, and I'm going to do what I want to do, you kind of run two risks. Either you make yourself the good guy, the ultimate authority above God's righteously appointed leaders, or you make your guy the good guy, and you're just swapping one evil for the other. But I think if we put this passage back in to its context and remember what Romans is all about, what we're going to find is this very long sentence that's hard to remember. So I'm going to say it a couple times. King Jesus is creating a united family of exiles, living in subversive submission to the governing authorities as a witness to the gospel of peace. That's what Paul is trying to communicate here. King Jesus is creating a united family of exiles living in subversive submission to the governing authorities as a witness to the gospel of peace. Not as easy to remember as the government is good. Or the government's good until I don't like the guy who's in charge. But it is true that King Jesus is creating a united family of exiles living in subversive submission to the governing authorities as a witness to the gospel of peace. Shall we see how? All right. Open your Bibles with me. Let's look back a little bit. Look at Romans 12, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 21. What does Paul say? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do you do that? How do you love your neighbor? How do you love your enemy if you're not confident that there is a legitimate means of retribution, that somebody will take vengeance on the injustice done to you? And I think that's Paul's line of thought. I think he's just told a bunch of people in Rome, don't take vengeance on your enemy, but practice love and peace, the ethic of Jesus. And he says, you can do that because God, who is king, has delegated authority to governing authorities. And it is their job to do the retribution thing. They carry the sword, not you. God's provided means of limiting evil, promoting good, and creating a context where human beings can flourish. Christians can practically trust God to provide temporal justice when they are wronged. And because we trust God's established means for retribution and vindication, we can be a peaceful witness to the gospel. And I wouldn't just say peaceful, but an accurate witness to the gospel. Because what happens when you don't believe that somebody like God has provided a means for retribution when you've faced injustice? History's littered with examples of nations who have risen up against their oppressors, who have practiced vengeance and shed more blood. And what you get when somebody practices evil to get the evil guy out of power, they have to use more evil and more evil, and they're in power now as the eviler evil. It's just evil after evil stacking up. And maybe that's pragmatic because you hope that you will establish the just society. You just have to do some injustice to get there. This just logically doesn't follow. Jesus' subversion of power is evident in this passage, and we're going to continue on because in Romans 13, in verse 11, he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Jesus' subversion of power will be victorious. He will return and in a final way establish his kingdom on earth. We don't go to heaven when we die. Heaven invades earth. And we participate in new creation with its rightful king. So what's Paul saying in context here is you don't have to take vengeance. You don't have to practice the way of the world. And in so doing, you leave it to God and his legitimate and trusted authorities. But here's the problem. Myanmar, here's the problem. What about authorities that aren't the good guys? That don't limit evil? That don't promote good? What is Paul saying in Romans 13, 1 through 7? There is no caveat. There is no way out. And so what I have to believe is that Romans 13 is a part of a letter that has a particular context, a particular people group, and a particular situation in mind. Look with me at Acts 18, 1 through 2. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. This is great. The Bible gives us the context we need. And then lots of people like Suetonius, and I forget the other guys because they have weird names too, write a little history for us so we know what's going on. Claudius was the emperor of Rome. And in sometime between AD 49 and AD 52, he booted all the Jews out of Rome. This is a historically verifiable fact. The Bible's not wrong. He boots them all out because of some sort of controversy over this Christus character, this Jesus guy. So what's probably going on is that the Jewish establishment is creating public unrest because of their disagreements with the Jewish Christians. You guys are abandoning the faith. You're apostate. And there's something going on that Claudius just throws his hands up and boots them all out. And they stay out until Nero comes into power in 56. So Paul writes his letter sometime in the winter of 56 and 57. He's in Corinth. Phoebe delivers it to the Roman Christians sometime in 57 and is publicly performing this. She's preaching Romans to the church. The first time you hear it, Phoebe's preaching Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 to you. And 2 years ago, you came back from an exile where you got booted out of your hometown. You lost your business. You became not just an exile, but you became a refugee. And he's telling you to submit to this governing authority? Can you imagine? I would feel rage. Be like, that is unjust. What do you mean, submit to the governing authorities? Don't you understand, Paul? Are you naive? You're talking about them like they're the good guys. We know, Paul, this isn't who they are. And so did Paul. Paul knows that Rome is not the good guys. I mean, Paul has been beaten and stoned. He's been left for dead by the governing authorities. He's faced persecution. He knows, and besides, everybody knows the story of Jesus, who was put to death unjustly on a Roman cross with the collusion of the Jewish religious establishment. There is no way that Paul thinks that this is the systematic and final statement on the relationship between the church and the state. And we can't preach it and we can't communicate it that way. We do injustice to Paul. We do injustice to Jesus. So what's going on? Again, this is a letter. It has a context. If you go back to Romans 9, Paul talks about how God deposes Pharaoh, how he raises him up to show his sovereignty, his rule, his cosmic kingship. And if you go to Exodus 3, verses 7 through 10, we see how God deposes a legitimate governing authority. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, their governing authorities. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. The governing authorities are unjust. What does God do? Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Who's Yahweh talking to? Moses, a human being who happens to be Egyptian, sort of. So these are his governing authorities as well. Paul commends the activity of God in overthrowing governing authorities through human means. In the same letter, as he says, everybody, all people, all souls, not just Christians, all people should be subject to the governing authorities. So the same letter, he's saying, it's pretty cool when God overthrows human governments that are unjust and persecute his people. How do we make sense of that? Well, let's put 13:1 through 7 back into that context. Could it be that we don't take vengeance and we submit to governing authorities, entrusting them for retribution and vindication as legitimate delegates of God, because we know the time, but we don't have the perspective necessary to enact the same thing? Like, we don't have the discernment necessary to overthrow governments. What happened on January 6th, the Christian nationalist element of that, they don't understand Romans 13. I would argue they grossly misunderstand the way of Jesus. When Christians presume to not only critique, but to act on that critique apart from the movement of God, they're not obeying Romans 13, they're not obeying Romans 12, they're not obeying Jesus' commands. So what do we do? Because the governing authorities are unjust. In Myanmar, the governing authorities are unjust. Should No Poom say, yeah, this is pretty clear? Because it's pretty clear. Should the church in Yangon say God wants us to act because what is happening is unjust? And I would argue we don't have the perspective necessary to act in the way that the world does, which is through violence, through the sword. But we have an example. If you look back in Romans 7, Paul talks about being sold into sin. Let me turn it there. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, and that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. In Romans 7:14, at the top of this rather confusing passage, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now, sold under sin is the way that the prophets talk about Israel when it's sold under sin and sent into exile. And doesn't Paul's experience, "I want to do this thing, but I can't. I don't want to do this thing, and it's the only thing I do." Doesn't that sound like exile in your own body? That sense of being kind of home, but home isn't the way it's supposed to be. And this is one of the main storylines throughout the Bible is exile, not just national exile, but the human story is one of, after the fall, humanity is sent to the east into exile. And every time somebody is breaking relationship with God, Cain is sent into exile to the east. Abraham returns from exile, but then goes into exile. Humanity is depicted as being in a state of exile. And the parallel passage to Paul that's more clear than Romans 7 is 1 Peter 2:11 through 17. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." He identifies Christians as sojourners and exiles. And then through 11 through 17, he kind of outlines Paul's argument in Romans 13. I think this is really interesting. He says, "Submit to the governing authorities." He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Vindication, retribution. It's a parallel passage. They're working off of each other. Somehow they're in contact. They're buddies. Maybe one of them got a copy of Paul's letter or Peter's letter. Well, Peter probably got a copy of Paul's letter, given the timeline. They agree on this. And they agree that this is the appropriate response for an exile. See, when Israel goes into exile, the prophets are, well, actually, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of my favorites. I like them all, but in Jeremiah 28, Hananiah, a false prophet, tells the Israelites who are in exile, "Hey, okay, here's what you need to do. Babylonians, bad guys, I can tell." Which, good for you, pretty obvious. "Here's what you need to do. Take up arms. Resist them. Don't pay your taxes. Violent insurrection. Let's get this over with and get back home." And then Jeremiah sends a letter to the same people. And he says, "Actually, this should be our posture." In Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Be fruitful and multiply. Multiply there. Do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." Now, this passage is also often taken out of context, and it's just, do social justice stuff. Do good. It's good. It's good for you. Woodinville, like, you want a beautiful city to live in. Do good stuff. See Jeremiah 29. Let's be progressive. But when you put this passage back in to the context of Jeremiah's letter, it says the way that Hananiah is promoting is not the way of Yahweh. Violence is not God's way. Power plays, not God's way. If you do that, you're going to be crushed. Babylon is a lot more powerful than you are. And if you do that, you're going to misrepresent me to people I care about. You're going to make the Babylonians think that I'm just like Marduk, their god. who kills who he wants when they get in his way. When you put it back into to context, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7 is saying, trust me, I've sent you into exile. These people are over you because I've put them over you. And instead of withdrawing, becoming a subculture within the culture, or instead of compromising and becoming a Babylonian, I have another idea. Why don't you be a blessing? Why don't you bless your neighbors and bless your enemies? And this becomes the template for the prophets when talking about the family of God in exile. Daniel's a great example of this. Daniel 2 says God raises up kings and he swipes them away. God is more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. Yet, I'll change my name, I'll change my dress, I'll participate in the civic government for the good of the people. I'll be a blessing. But it's going to be a subversive submission to Nebuchadnezzar. Because I'm not going to sell out my God just so that I can survive. I'm not just withdrawing and counting the days when I can get back into my hometown. I'm not compromising by saying everything you're doing is good. See, Daniel is a member of the royal family. He becomes somebody he's not, even changes his name. He clothes himself in a way that looks like another kingdom. He gives himself to the people he's surrounded by. He actually disadvantages himself for the good of the kingdom that he's been exiled to. But when it comes time to speak truth to power, when Nebuchadnezzar says, look at this beautiful kingdom I have created, Daniel says, hold on. God has given this to you. This is not your own doing. You are not a god. And because of your arrogance and your power plays, God is going to make you literally go crazy. You're going to eat grass. That's a real bummer. See, Daniel is subversively submissive. He's actually the best citizen that Nebuchadnezzar could ever hope for. But when it comes time for him to capitulate to Babylon, to the ways of Babylon, he draws a line. He doesn't take up arms. He doesn't play by the rules of this alternate kingdom. But he submits himself with respect, with honor, and it could cost him his life. You know, going down into a pit with a bunch of lions we all know what happens. I've seen the videos of the guy at the zoo that decides to stick his hand in the lion's cage. Ugh. See, Daniel is willing to lose his life for a faithful witness to who God is and what he's like. Does that sound like anybody? Royal line, becomes somebody he's not, clothed in clothes that are not his own. I mean, we're getting close to allegory, but I think this is a narrative link that we're supposed to follow. Jesus Christ became one of us. He became somebody he wasn't before. And the way that he wields power is actually shockingly beautiful. Look at what he does. So Jesus is on the tail end of a sham trial. He's standing before Pilate, and Pilate's like wants to let him go. Pilate wants to let him off the hook, and so he asks him, like, "Where are you from? And are you a king? And what's going on here? Like, why shouldn't I, like, let you go?" And they're comparing kingdoms, and Jesus says in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." This isn't like a Platonic, my kingdom is in heaven, and you know I'm super spiritual, and so yeah, I'm going to die here, but I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and it's going to be okay. This isn't a Platonic, super spiritual, there's angels out there, and you know, if they could just get physical, like this would all be over soon. This is that my way of using power is fundamentally opposed to the way of the world. Fundamentally opposed. He speaks with honor to Pilate and an appropriate reverence for the station that Pilate's been put in, but it's subversive. Because in John 10 or 19, 10 through 11, he also says to Pilate, Pilate says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And I'm pretty sure Jesus is smart enough to figure this out. And Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." See, Jesus understands that he can entrust himself in submission to the governing authorities because the person that put them in charge is ultimately more powerful and more loving than any earthly authority could ever be. He doesn't even say, as the Son of God, I have the perspective and discernment necessary to know that I should be throwing you like out the window right now. If Jesus did that, whose kingdom is he witnessing to? Not God's. That's right. Out of the mouth of babes, indeed. See, Jesus demonstrates what subversive submission looks like to the authorities. As a fellow exile who is of the royal line, he's the anointed king. But we're not living in this world as it should be. Is Woodinville your home? Is Bothell your home? I mean, sort of. But is it the way it ought to be? Is it the way that it would be if this was the just society? Now, the way that you relate to Woodinville or Bothell or wherever else you live, and the governing authorities that have been put in your life, both locally and on the state level, Governor Inslee, and nationally, the Biden administration and Congress, and, you know, et cetera. The way that you relate to them, I think, indicates where your real hope is. When Governor Inslee says, everybody needs to wear masks, and you publicly like trash him on social media, it's not so much that you're doing something that doesn't clearly communicate who Jesus is and what he's like. It's really less about whether or not you think that he's overstepped his bounds as governor. But what it is it says that your real hope is in government. That they're going to make you comfortable. They're going to make you prosperous. They're going to make you the kind of person that feels at home and the kind of place that feels like home. Or when you point to the Biden administration and you're like, this recent proposal is amazing. Progressive justice for the people of America at last. And you trumpet that to your friends at the water cooler at work or to the neighborhood gals or the guys at the bar or whatever your thing is. When you say Biden's amazing and finally we got somebody in here who's not insane, Like, what you're saying is, my real hope is in the progression of humanity. We're going to get this right. Progressivism. We're eventually going to become the kind of people that we want to be, that we know we're supposed to be. We just need the right policies and the right guy. We just need the right place where everybody can be treated equally and everybody has the right chance to, like, you know, become comfortable and prosperous. Your hope is in the wrong thing. And that's what Paul is saying. The only way that the Roman Christians can be a united family of God, not just the Jews following Jesus, or not just the Romans following Jesus, but a multi-ethnic, multi-everything, socioeconomic, privilege, like you name it, it's way more complex back then than it is now, even though it doesn't feel so much that way. The only way they're going to be united is if they trust that there is one true king, that Caesar's not it, but that Caesar has been placed in power by that king. He's been entrusted for a purpose. And he is owed honor and respect and taxes. That the Roman Christians will subversively submit to this government and indicate to the people around them, their neighbors, their co-workers, fellow Jews, the kind of kingdom and the kind of king that Jesus is and offers. And for us, that's what's going on in Woodinville and Bothell. When we disagree, as we should, for unjust policies, we do it with honor and respect. This is subversive submission. It recognizes that there's an authority above whoever your local elected or non-elected official is. But it also indicates to your coworkers and to your neighbors and your friends and even to your brothers and sisters in the church that Jesus is your ultimate hope. See, this, in my mind, only happens when Romans 12:1 is the heading of this section. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In light of the gospel, in light of the good news that God's fundamental disposition towards all people through Jesus Christ is love and grace, and that the way he wields power is through subversive submission to the governing authorities, allowing himself to be killed on our behalf for our sins, and that he offers relationship and a return from exile as a free gift to anybody that says, I want it. In light of that gospel, shouldn't we act out the same kind of grace and love to our neighbors, to our enemies? Should we not be conformed to this world? See, that love and that grace transforms not just our mind, but our very being into a community and a family of exiles who witness to the reality of King Jesus through subversive submission to the governing authorities he has temporarily put in place. Lord, help us. This is a hard word, is it not? Because it feels like death to submit to somebody that is unjust to not put up a fight, but also to be bold enough and brave enough to say something. This is wrong, the way you are treating these people, or this group of people, or this idea is wrong. Because when you do that, when you do speak up, it exposes you to the sword. Governments don't like it when you speak up against them. But we do it with honor and with respect as we image the gospel of peace to our neighbors. Let's pray. Father, help us. This is a hard word. It feels like death to avoid compromise, but also to reject a total withdrawal. We are in exile. We live in a world that is not as it should be, and even bodies that are not as they should be. We need your help to know how to relate to the people that surround us in a way that honors you, that renders to Caesar what is his without rendering what belongs to you. Give us grace, not only for the governing authorities that you've placed in our life, but for one another, as we seek to wisely follow your word. There is the high probability that we will disagree on how to do that best. Help us to be unified in you as a witness to your grace and love. Amen.